Now the feast of unleavened bread, called the Passover, was approaching. And the chief priests and the teachers of the law were looking for some way to get rid of Jesus, for they were afraid of the people. Then Satan entered Judas, called Iscariot, one of the 12. And Judas went to the chief priests and the officers of the temple guard and discussed with them how he might betray Jesus. They were delighted and agreed to give him money. He consented and watched for an opportunity to hand Jesus over to them when no crowd was present. Then came the day of unleavened bread, on which the Passover lamb had to be sacrificed. Jesus sent Peter and John, saying, "Go and make preparations for us to eat the Passover." "Where do you want us to prepare for it?" they asked. He replied, "As you enter the city, a man carrying a jar of water will meet you. Follow him to the house that he enters, and say to the owner of the house, 'The teacher asks, where is the guest room where I may eat the Passover with my disciples?' He will show you a large upper room, all furnished. Make preparations there." They left and found things just as Jesus had told them. So they prepared the Passover. When the hour came, Jesus and his apostles reclined at the table. And he said to them, "I have eagerly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I tell you, I will not eat it again until it finds fulfillment in the kingdom of God." After taking the cup, he gave thanks and said, "Take this, and divide it among you, for I tell you, I will not drink again of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes." And he took the bread, gave thanks, and broke it, and gave it to them, saying, "This is my body, given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, after the supper, he took the cup, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is poured out for you. But the hand of him who is going to betray me is with mine on the table. The Son of Man will go as it has been decreed, but woe to that man who betrays him."
Oh, crowd came out.
And the man who was called Judas, one of the 12, was leading them. He approached Jesus to kiss him. But Jesus asked him, "Judas, are you betraying the Son of Man with a kiss?" When Jesus' followers saw what was going to happen, they said, "Lord, should we strike with our swords?" And one of them struck the servant of the high priest, cutting off his right ear. But Jesus answered, "No more of this." And he touched the man's ear and healed him. Then Jesus said to the chief priests and officers of the temple guard and the elders who had come for him, "Am I leading a rebellion that you have come with swords and clubs? Every day I was with you in the temple courts and you did not lay a hand on me. But this is your hour when darkness reigns." Then, seizing him, they led him away and took him into the house of the high priest. Peter followed at a distance, but when they had kindled a fire in the middle of the courtyard and had sat down together, Peter sat down with them. A servant girl saw him seated there in the firelight. She looked closely at him and said, "This man was with him." But he denied it. "Woman, I don't know him," he said. A little later, someone else saw him and said, "You also are one of them." "Man, I am not," Peter replied. About an hour later, another asserted, "Certainly this fellow was with him, for he is a Galilean." Peter replied, "Man, I don't know what you're talking about." Just as he was speaking, the rooster crowed. The Lord turned and looked straight at Peter. Then Peter remembered the word the Lord had spoken to him, "Before the rooster crows today, you will disown me 3 times. And Peter went outside and wept bitterly.
The number is 253. Number 253, "Beneath the cross of Jesus, I gladly take my stand." Number 253, let's stand together and sing.
Thank you.
The men who were guarding Jesus began mocking and beating him. They blindfolded him and demanded, "Prophesy! Who hit you?" And they said many other insulting things to him. At daybreak, the council of the elders of the people, both the chief priests and teachers of the law, met together. And Jesus was led before them. "If you are the Christ," they said, "tell us." Jesus answered, "If I tell you, you will not believe me. And if I asked you, you would not answer. But from now on, the Son of Man will be seated at the right hand of the mighty God." They all asked, "Are you then the Son of God?" He replied, "You are right in saying, 'I am.'" Then they said, "Why do we need any more testimony? We have heard it from his own lips." Then the whole assembly rose and led him off to Pilate. And they began to accuse him, saying, "We have found this man subverting our nation. He opposes payment of taxes to Caesar and claims to be Christ, a king." So Pilate asked Jesus, "Are you the king of the Jews?" "Yes, it is as you say," Jesus replied. Then Pilate announced to the chief priests and the crowd, "I find no basis for a charge against this man." But they insisted, "He stirs up all the people all over Judea by his teaching. He started in Galilee and has come all the way here." On hearing this, Pilate asked if the man was a Galilean. When he learned that Jesus was under Herod's jurisdiction, he sent him to Herod, who was also in Jerusalem at that time. When Herod saw Jesus, he was greatly pleased, because for a long time he had been wanting to see him. From what he had heard about him, he hoped to see him perform some miracle. He plied him with many questions, but Jesus gave him no answer. The chief priests and the teachers of the law were standing there, vehemently accusing him. Then Herod and his soldiers ridiculed and mocked him. Dressing him in an elegant robe, they sent him back to Pilate. That day, Herod and Pilate became friends. Before this, they had been enemies. Pilate called together the chief priests, the rulers, and the people, and said to them, "You brought me this man as one who was inciting the people to rebellion. I have examined him in your presence and have found no basis for your charges against him. Neither has Herod, for he sent him back to us. As you can see, he has done nothing to deserve death. Therefore, I will punish him and release him." With one voice they cried out, "Away with this man! Release Barabbas to us!" Barabbas had been thrown into prison for insurrection in the city and for murder. Wanting to release Jesus, Pilate appealed to them again, but they kept shouting, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" For the third time he spoke to them, "Why? What crime has this man committed? I have found in him no grounds for the death penalty. Therefore, I will have him punished and then release him." But with loud shouts, they insistently demanded that he be crucified, and their shouts prevailed. So Pilate decided to grant their demand. He released the man who had been thrown into prison for insurrection and murder, the one they asked for, and surrendered Jesus to their will.
What shall we say, Lord, on this day, this very holy day, when we remember how you died? We look at a symbol of a cross. We look at a symbol of a robe. We look at a symbol of blood and a symbol of flesh. We read the scripture. It tells the story. We've heard it so many times, and yet it still brings us closer to your precious wounded side. We hear the music. Our hearts are drawn close. Our minds are drawn near to you. And all we can say is, Lord, Lord, O Lord, we do worship thee in the beauty of your holiness. We do love you because you first loved us. Our love so imperfect. Our love so fragmented. Our love at its very best, shot through with worldliness. Yet with this love we come to you. And this night would we take the ointment precious to us, and would we break it, and would we anoint your head? Would we weep at your feet? Would we dry your feet with our hair? Would we kiss those feet soon to be pierced? Would we come now to such a precious place? Lovers have precious places where they meet, where they remember pleasant hours past. We love thee, Lord, and with all the emotion of this night, and with all the feeling of this time, we come to this precious place, quietly asking, dear Lord Jesus Christ, bless us now. For we ask it that the impression may be left upon our minds, within our souls, and upon our lives, that Christ died for sinners. Amen.
Would you turn with me, please, to number 256. Number 256, a familiar song to almost all of us, The Old Rugged Cross. Let me encourage you to consider carefully the words as we sing, not to let their familiarity block your comprehension. Let's stand together and sing.
Dolorosa in Jerusalem that day. The soldiers tried to clear the narrow streets, but the crowd pressed in to see a man condemned to die on Calvary. He was bleeding from a beating, there were stripes upon his back, and he wore a crown of thorns upon his head. And he bore with every step the scorn of those who cried out for his death. Down the Via Dolorosa, called the way of suffering, like a lamb came the Messiah, Christ the King. But he chose to walk that road out of his love for you and me. Down the Via Dolorosa, all the way to Calvary. Por la Via Dolorosa, triste día en Jerusalem, los soldados le abrían paso a Jesús, mas la gente se acercaba para ver a que llevaba aquella cruz. Por la Via Dolorosa, que es la vía del dolor, como vea vino Cristo, Rey Señor. Y fue él quien quiso ir por su amor, por mí y por ti. Por la Via Dolorosa al Calvario y a morir. The blood that would cleanse the souls of all men made its way to the heart of Jerusalem.
Your hymnal again, please, and turn to number 258. Number 258. When I survey the wondrous cross. Now, as we sing this, be careful. There are many challenges in it. And as you sing, let those challenges challenge your own heart and sing them with renewed zeal and love for the Lord. The number is 258. Let's stand together and sing.
Thank you.
be seated.
As they led him away, they seized Simon from Cyrene, who is on his way in from the country, and put the cross on him and made him carry it behind Jesus. A large number of people followed him, including women who mourned and wailed for him. Jesus turned and said to them, "Daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep for me. Weep for yourselves and for your children. For the time will come when you will say, 'Blessed are the barren women, the wombs that never bore, and the breasts that never nursed.' Then they will say to the mountains, 'Fall on us,' and to the hills, 'Cover us.' For if men do these things when the tree is green, what will happen when it is dry?" Two other men, both criminals, were also led out with him to be executed. When they came to the place called the Skull, there they crucified him, along with the criminals, one on his right, the other on his left. Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing." Then they divided up his clothes by casting lots. The people stood watching, and the rulers even sneered at him. They said, "He saved others, let him save himself, if he is the Christ of God, the chosen one." The soldiers also came up and mocked him. They offered him wine vinegar and said, "If you are the King of the Jews, save yourself." There was a written notice above him which read, "This is the King of the Jews." One of the criminals who hung there hurled insults at him. "Aren't you the Christ? Save yourself and us."
Thank you.
did a lot of volumes about the cross and about what Calvary means. Films are being made, and people have interwoven into history the teachings of Jesus. And they've been very truthful and very fine in their interweaving, and they're agreeing with the scripture. And yet, there is something missing if we're not in love with Jesus Christ. We sing the hymn, "Love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all." And yet that demand is seldom met. If you read the money note that you have in your wallet, it says that the bearer must be paid on demand. Our lives are like a blank check that God has written. He will pay his part. We seldom pay ours. And yet, love so amazing, so divine, demands from us a response. It's true that 3 days from now, we'll come into this sanctuary, and very likely, and we're hoping that it'll be so full of people, and we'll be rejoicing. It's Easter Sunday, and there'll be great rejoicing in this place. But the Bible teaches that before there is laughter, there has to be tears. And before we can understand what is actually going on in the things and amongst the things of God, we must understand that Jesus died. Peter wrote it this way, from 1 Peter 1 and verses 18 through 19, he said, "Ye know that ye were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold, but with the precious blood of Christ." He is talking of to people and of people that could be redeemed, bought back out of slavery. He is talking of people that can be redeemed, re-given their freedom. And he equates it with the slave market. He says, "You know that you've not been bought with silver and gold, but the precious blood of Jesus has been shed for you, for the remission of your sins. You've been bought." Someone wrote these words, "None of the ransomed ever knew how deep were the waters crossed, nor how dark was the night our Lord passed through ere he found his sheep that was lost." We really can't comprehend. We really cannot come into this place of Calvary. We can hardly put our feet upon the thinking and the memory of Golgotha and truly understand. We end up in a strange way saying, "I love you, Lord, because..." We take on to ourselves the responsibility of causing his death, and yet, for the joy that was set before him, he gladly endured the cross, despising the shame that would be leveled at him, despising the shame that would even come amongst his family members and his subsequent followers. And we have been guilty of dressing up this cross into something it never was. The transcendent values of the cross are more evident to us, says Franklin Logsdon in his book Lingering at Calvary, than the knowledge of the cost. We spend so much time trying to work out the cost. We're cost conscious. And yet it's true that the transcendent values of the cross are more evident to us than the knowledge of the cross. Let me share with you that first, this is a precious place. And the word precious usually means rare or scarce. Truly, this is the only place that ever was of this magnitude. The might of Calvary, the horror of Golgotha, because the Son of God was crucified. This is magnificent. It is scarce, it's rare, it's the only one Christ suffered once for all sin. This is the only begotten Son of God. It is a rare and a scarce occurrence, and yet even this word, precious, rare, scarce, cannot captivate all that Calvary, all that Golgotha is. And to you, therefore, which believe, says Peter, he is precious. See, Calvary has no duplication. It is so scarce, it is so rare, there is no duplication. Within the world in which we live, there's a great deal of masterminding and a lot of thinking and a lot of maneuvering in the satanic realm to pretend that there are other gods, there are other sons of God, there are other methods, there are other ways to come to God. This is a continual battering that is going on in the mind of most of us from time to time. And yet there is no duplication of Calvary. Listen to the scripture. It simply states it this way. Christ hath once suffered. Once. But if there is no duplication, we must understand that Calvary has no approximation. Who is like unto thee, O Lord, says the psalmist, glorious in holiness, fearful in praises, doing wonders. Who is like unto thee, O Lord? God so loved the world. God was not willing that we should perish. God sent his only begotten Son into the world, not to condemn the world, instead to redeem us. There is no approximation to Calvary. Nothing comes near it. Nothing can explain in the same terms the power, the vision, the beauty, the horror, the callousness, the tenderness of Calvary. Calvary, thirdly, is without imitation. It is without imitation. Listen to the scripture. There is no other name given among men whereby we must be saved. There is no imitation. None at all. Other isms come up with other reasons. Other isms come with their philosophies and their theologies. And yet we discover ourselves in this day able to say there is no other imitation. Calvary is without imitation. Did you hear that any of these other religions sent or cause the Son of God to die? Is there any other religion? Is there any other faith in the world where God sent his only begotten Son to die for the worthless, the unworthy, the carnal, the filthy, the bedraggled, the depraved, the deprived, the poor, the helpless, the lost, the lonely, the doomed? The Lord Jesus made Calvary immortal. He made Calvary meaningful. But there is a second thing I want to share with you. At Calvary, a precious love was proved. The extent of his love is colossal. We can't gainsay it. We can't say enough about it. It is just so colossal, the extent of his love. The cross was to provide, not to prove. God didn't prove his love to us, although that was incidental. But that was not the motive of Calvary.
The motivation of Calvary was to provide a new, a living way whereby unholiness could reach to holiness, where impurity could reach purity, where the unlovely and the disfigured could reach the perfect and the beautiful. Calvary was the extension and the extent of the love of God, whereby He could call us brethren and children all in the same breath. God did not seek to prove anything. He said, "I am." That was sufficient. What He was seeking to do was to provide for us a new staircase by which with confidence we could climb into the presence of God, a new bridge to cross the great gulf that was fixed so that we could move from where we were to where God wanted us to be. It was not to prove a point. It was simply to provide us with the means of transportation that we could come from point A to point B, from being lost into being found, from being in a state of degradation and sin's foulness to being found and in the presence of Jesus, sitting in His feet and in our right mind, from a state of blindness into a state of vision, from a state of dumbness into a state where we would never cease to speak of the glories of our God and King. You see, one great proof did come. Greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends, said Jesus, "Ye are my friends. I prove my friendship." And yet the object was to provide, not to prove, yet many proofs have come from the provision. Listen. Listen to the people. As Lazarus is dead and Jesus arrives 4 days late for the funeral, and Jesus, the shortest verse in the Bible, we're told, are the two words, Jesus wept. And as Jesus wept, the people said, "Look at him. How he must have loved Lazarus." The provision became the proof. True love suffers long and is kind. It welcomes duty. It welcomes serving. It welcomes that part of us that serves no matter what the loss. True love suffers long and is kind. And I share with you now, it will not delay because of darkness. True love will see the darkness and not say, "I cannot move in the darkness because I see not. There is no light." True love will in the darkness get up and will stretch its legs and will go out in the darkness and will take on all the fear of darkness. It will never, never wait for the light. True love faces death with a daring and a dauntlessness that is beyond the comprehension of the mind of any sane person. But then there is the fullness of His love. Listen to this. It's recorded for us. We use it so often. We so often talk of this wonderful love of God. But God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. And here is the fullness of the expression of His love. God extended His love over the great gulf that was fixed, and He extended it via a cross. It is a helpless state to attempt to survey the Savior's love. We really are trying something when we survey his love and we try to grasp all the magnitude of it, the length and the depth and the height and the breadth of it. We really cannot reach the extremities of the love of God. Then not for us to discover, but Calvary speaks for itself. In the twinkling of the eye of faith, the eye of faith sees that it is the divine love over all other loves excelling. The divine love is suddenly in the eye of faith, the joy of heaven to earth come down, and suddenly faith is able to sing with all its might, "Fix in us thy humble dwelling evermore, thy faithful mercies crown." But here is a third thing I must leave with you. Calvary reveals to us a precious blood that is poured. We hear so many people talking of the sprinkling of the blood at Calvary. But look first at the declaration of the shed blood. Jesus said, "This cup is the New Testament in my blood, which is shed," not sprinkled, "which is shed for you." Jesus did not spill his blood at Calvary. That cross did not bear the spillage of the blood of Jesus. Pilate made sure his back was so lacerated, it was nothing but a bloody pulp. The soldiers, the priests, the elders, and the scribes made sure that his visage was so marred that you'd have never recognized him as Jesus, Jesus, mein Jesu Christ. You'd have never known. And the word to shed means quite literally to pour. The nails that were rammed through hands and feet simply revealed the shedding, the pouring of the blood. Moses poured blood beside and round the bottom of the altar to appease God and to come into the presence of God. We read of it in Exodus 29. Anointing oil was poured. It was poured so lavishly upon Aaron that it ran down from his head and down his beard and onto his clothing. There is the pouring, and the blood of Jesus was shed, was poured. It was the complete outpouring of his life at Calvary that makes Calvary such a precious place to be. But secondly, in this portion, see the demand for his shed blood. And there was a colossal demand for the shed blood, the pouring out of the blood of Jesus, a tremendous demand. Here's the reason. The scripture says this: without shedding of blood, without the pouring out of blood, there is no remission. And man is desperate for the blood of Jesus to be poured out. We are desperate. There is a great demand. Lord, thy blood, thy holiness, thy righteousness. But it must be the blood. In the thinking of so many people, to speak as I'm speaking now is archaic. It's old-fashioned, it's primitive, and yet it's godly, and yet it's holy, and yet it's precious. And without the shedding of blood, man has no way of being ever right with God. The demand is colossal. It took the complete yielding of his life. And only that complete yielding of his life could satisfy our demand and God's demand. Ours was unspoken. God's was articulated. When the nails were rammed into his hands, they tapped heaven's resources. When they pierced his side, they penetrated the power of God. If you can only see it for a moment, you'll see how precious it was. When they struck the Savior, they struck the rock whence flowed the water of life. How precious that is, just to think about. But here is our last thought. How precious. Calvary reveals how precious the grace that was provided. How precious. See, grace is so sublime. Grace is sufficient. Listen to the scripture. My grace is sufficient for thee. How disconsolate and forlorn is the sinner. How without peace and how restless is the sinner. How completely without any sense of peace of heart or mind is the sinner. What misery he suffers. What confusion he wanders around in. Such a tragic place. What horror is his. The torments of his mind, the punishment that he feels he should be receiving, the punishment that never comes his way because of the grace of God. And yet the horror of his life, living in anticipation, constant anticipation. He gropes around, for he's bound in a prison that has walls. Massive walls of bondage. He gropes around in the darkness of the dungeon that he made. And his fear is so filled, his depravity is so great, he prefers the darkness. He prefers the darkness. Mephibosheth was a small child, and the raiding army came, and nurse grabbed Mephibosheth and ran with him, but she tripped and threw him, and from that day he was crippled. Mephibosheth for years was in hiding, and he hid from the world, and he hid from the public, and he hid from people all around. Part of it was that he didn't want his crippled state to be known. Part of it was he didn't want anybody to know that he was the son of Saul. And part of it was that he was a man that was tremendously sensitive. It was King David that said, "Is there anyone left of the household of Saul?" And someone said, "I've seen a crippled kid, a boy. His name is Mephibosheth. I've seen him. He's alive." David said, "Send for him this minute." He walked through the gates of the palace. He came into the presence of the new king, David. And David fell upon him and kissed him and said, "You'll be like my son. And then all that your father owned, I'll give you, the lands and the property. And his servants will serve you. You are a man who is loved." God says to us, if you will but turn and listen to my call and respond to my call and come into my presence, my grace is sufficient. There will be no retribution. Up from the dungeon you can come. Out of the darkness you may come. Your chains can fall off. Your heart can be free. You can rise. You can go forth and you can follow Jesus. For suddenly the dungeon will flame with light. When you believe that Jesus Christ is the precious, precious Son of God. Through God's mercy, every believer has a golden daybreak, for he is the day spring of our lives. We are, because of Calvary, delivered. The last thing I will say to you this evening is this. because of Calvary, grace has a superabundance. Where sin abounds, grace doth much more abound. What a wonderful thing. My sins, though they be dyed in the scarlet dye, my sins, though they have dragged me into the darkness of a dungeon, entrapped me in the snare, and slammed the dungeon door, and I hide because of the disfigurement of my sin from all that is around me, though that be my state, ladies and gentlemen, where the sin that discovers me and entraps me and so forces me into a type of self-incrimination. When that happens, grace is bigger. It much more abounds. And on this day when we remember the death of Jesus, let's remember that his death brought that much more abounding grace. Israel sailed the sea of forgetfulness and disobedience. Jehovah stood entreatingly on the shore of faithfulness and love. Sure. Your ship has been sailing in all directions. Sure. Your life has been in all directions. Sure. You've done your own thing in your own way. This world is sailing in its own manner. It's rowing its own boat in the midst of storms, in the midst of enormous seas. This world is doing what it wants. We're discovering laws. We didn't even know were laws. We're discovering this world has got so many set laws, so many set rules. We are losing all kinds of freedom. I'm not only speaking of our own dear country. One day we will wake up and find, perhaps our children, perhaps our grandchildren will discover, if you claim the name of Jesus, it will be a dark day. It will no longer be fashionable to use expressions like born again. And I want to share this with you. Because when this is written on the fleshy tablet of your heart, when the love of Jesus is impressed upon your life, when the beauty of Christ our Lord is upon the rest of your life, then, ladies and gentlemen, and only then, we shall never be imprisoned. Our hearts shall be free. Our chains will fall off. We'll follow him. Where my sin is abundant, his grace is more abundant. What has been your sin? Come now. Come. Come to Calvary. Just come. Just come quietly. And as we go to our various homes in a few moments, as we get into all the various discussions and that are bound to crop up over tables and coffee and all sorts of things, I would beg of you one thing this night. Would you talk about Jesus? Would you think about Calvary? This one night, not bother with television. This one night, remember, God so loved you. Jesus died. Jesus died for you. Let's bow in prayer. Gracious God, we are asking a very special thing. It's so special. We haven't got much of a vocabulary for it. What we're asking, Lord, is that to those of us who believe Jesus tonight may be exceeding precious.
O God, our help in ages past, our hope for years to come, our shelter from the stormy blast, our hope, our eternal home. O God, we speak with thee now. Make Jesus please this night precious. Precious, Lord. Precious. Can you do that in our hearts, Lord? Can it be done? Can you do it? We know you can. You raised the dead, gave sight to the blind, speech to the dumb, good limbs to the crippled, minds to the demented. You've done all those things. So now, Lord, now, we ask. Can you make Jesus precious to us tonight? Please, as we wait on thee, hush. Hush our hearts to listen in expectancy. Please. Amen.